Our message this morning is coming from Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. And this Gospel and this passage of from Luke, I think, highlights and draws our attention to those who feel confident of their abilities and expertise in their work and life, and also draws our attention to how do we face failure. And I'm fairly confident more than a few of us could speak to either one or both of those. So by God's grace, let's be attentive to the reading of God's Word as we come to it in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, illumine us by your Holy Spirit. Enable us to be attentive to the word you might want us to hear, individually and corporately. By your grace, give us the good sense to embrace your word and to let your word embrace us. Help us to recognize that there is life-giving, transforming power in it. Thank you for the story that we hear that invites us to consider our own lives. By your Holy Spirit, intersect both of those for us, we pray, yet again this morning. Amen. So in Luke's Gospel, we see that in chapter 3, Jesus is being baptized by his cousin John. And then in chapter 4, we see Jesus is immediately taken out or led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and tempted by the adversary. And then, a little bit later on, at the end of chapter 4, he begins his public ministry. And the idea is that from his baptism and that temptation in the wilderness, that was preparing him for that public ministry where he would start proclaiming the kingdom of God. And as Jesus went about his earthly ministry, he focused on three primary areas. Jesus is preaching, he is teaching, and he is healing. But here in Luke chapter 5, Jesus begins to call others to work with him. If you think about it, we shouldn't just automatically assume that that's what he would do, that Jesus would call flawed and finite human beings to partner with the Son of God in carrying out the purposes of God in the world. So here we're surprised, really, if we didn't know the story so well. Why is Jesus calling these people? What is he looking for in them? How does he draw them in a way that will actually serve his purposes and help him experience God's love? They learn from Jesus, they're dedicated, they're trained, and they come to understand that they are called to give of their very best and to throw themselves completely into what Jesus has called them to do, what matters to Jesus. So there is a big debate that's been going on for a while now about whether a person can be a believer, but but not a disciple? I would leave that question for you to engage as you read God's Word and think about your own relationship with God. Now, it is possible to affirm intellectually the Christian faith without ever becoming a serious follower of Jesus, what we might call a disciple or an apprentice. I know there are a lot of things intellectually that I can affirm that really has no claim on my life. For example, I believe that the sun is 93 million miles from the earth. I accept it. I embrace that scientific understanding that it's true. But the reality is, when I wake up in the morning, knowing that the sun is 93 million miles from the earth, it doesn't really impact how I plan my day. It doesn't really inform the decisions that I make. So there are ways in which we can compartmentalize what we intellectually affirm compared to what actually drives our lives, our relationships, our conduct. In the biblical account this morning, one of the central questions for us to consider is Jesus inviting those who've already listened to him before Luke chapter 5, and from the other Gospels we know that that is the case, is Jesus trying to move his hearers from being passive recipients to active participants? It's quite probable that Simon and James, as I mentioned, had already heard Jesus speak before. And now they've encountered him again. Jesus is engaging them, and Jesus is intentionally, it seems, focused on taking them from those who simply listen, or maybe stand on the shore or sit in the boat and listen to a charismatic speaker, find themselves intrigued by what he's saying, but remain passive. That what is said really doesn't move them forward or impact their lives after he finishes teaching. But Jesus is seeking to move people to be active participants, collaborators, if you will, who engage, who actually go out onto the field and get into the game alongside of Jesus. Growing up, I was a big Dallas Cowboy fan, Tom Landry, Roger Staubach, and of course, living in Tulsa, I'm watching the game on TV. But I'm watching that game. I am not a passive recipient. I am actively involved. And at the end of the game, I'm going, wow, me and Roger, I am worn out. What a game. So Jesus calls his disciples, and in rabbinic terms, it's about discipleship. But to be in a rabbi school in the first century was to join the school of that rabbi, and you lived with that rabbi, you worked shoulder to shoulder with the rabbi and with the other students. You became, in a sense, part of a residency program. You eat together, you sleep together, you travel from place to place together. In order to become a rabbi, you watch and you listen and live as an apprentice, we might say, to the rabbi that you've sought out, who you want to inform and shape your life. Now, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Follow me, stick close to me, listen to what I say, watch what I do, follow me as we make our way from town to town, village to village, synagogue to synagogue. But there's an unusual method that Jesus uses to call his disciples compared to the rabbis of the first century. Never do we have any evidence that rabbis in the first century went out searching for students. That would be beneath them. In other words, students came to them, and if they were fortunate enough to be chosen, good for them. But here we see that Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus is doing exactly that when he's speaking to the crowd, when he's on Peter's boat at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus takes the initiative, and we are reminded that it is always God who takes the initiative in our lives, and it is God who takes the initiative in the world. It's God's sovereign initiating love and grace that awakens our hearts and minds to God's presence and to invite us to draw close to Him. If God did not take the initiative, we would be left on our own. And I think the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of personal experiences, we're not that smart to figure it out on our own. And in this story, it's a beautiful thing to listen to the text say, to hear Jesus speak, that He was teaching the Word of God. Jesus is one who believes in the authority of Scriptures. And of course, for Jesus, the Scriptures are the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And He speaks of them as if they are worthy of our best attention. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks to a crowd, and He says, "You know you open the Scriptures, you open your Bibles, because you think you may find life in them. But the Scriptures themselves, they are speaking of Me." That's an astonishing claim for Jesus to make. I find Jesus saying, "I want you to focus, I want you to draw close, I want you to give Me the attention to Me that so often goes missing in your lives because of all the distractions and busyness that's always pressing in upon you." When the teaching is over in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is going to give a command to Peter and the fishermen who are cleaning their nets. It's not a suggestion. "Excuse me, might I make a suggestion about how you might catch some fish and have a more productive day in your life? It occurs to me if you go out a little bit deeper into the water and drop your nets down, there you'll find success." So it's not a suggestion, it's an imperative, it's a command. And Jesus' word has a commanding quality to it. We know of people who speak sometimes, and just in the way they speak, in which they deliver the message, it grabs our attention. It commands our focus. And Jesus, in speaking, has that commanding quality, not just of His presence or His charisma, but the very words He speaks. It has a potent effect, this word of Jesus, to breathe life into lives of those who will receive it. So in verse 4, when Jesus has finished speaking, He gives Simon a command to put out into the deep water and let down your net for a catch. Now, I don't know about you, but I can really relate to Simon's initial response to Jesus. Remember now, Simon and his colleagues are professional fishermen. As they say in Texas, it's not their first rodeo. Simon says, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing." I hear the fatigue and the discouragement in Simon's voice. "We've already given it our best effort. We've been up all night, out in the deep water, casting our nets. We didn't catch a thing, not even a scrawny minnow. We're exhausted, we're tired, we're hungry. We're washing our nets for a reason. We're ready to call it a day." And did I say, by the way, that we were up all night fishing and didn't catch a thing? One New Testament writer puts it this way: "We've been with Peter in that boat. We know exactly what he's saying, and we've said it ourselves. There is no use for me to go into those depths, Jesus. I've fished those waters already. I've tried, believe me, I've tried for a long time, and nothing is happening." I think it's worth pausing here to realize that this is just another way of saying, "I'm not good enough to do this, to make it happen. I'm not faithful enough. It's best that you just leave me alone." Now think about this story in terms of relationships, work, goals, dreams, whatever it might be. Simon and his friends were knowledgeable, they were skilled, like many of you in your own field of expertise. You are knowledgeable, well-trained, creative, and resourceful. And like Simon, I'm confident that every single one of us can relate to Simon and can say, "I bumped up against those words of Simon more than a few times in my life. I've worked all night long and I've caught nothing." Like me, I'm also confident that every single one of us here, no matter what experiences or competencies we bring to problems regarding relationships, to works, again, goals, dreams, and so on, that the primary value in our lives where we say, I just can't seem to make it happen. I've tried, I've really tried, I've put all my energy into it, I've given my best effort. One time I thought I could do it, one time I thought I had it under control, but now I realize it's not coming together. I'm just not smart enough to make it happen. Maybe I've got lost in my work or in other interests and let some other things more important slide, neglected maybe in relationships. Maybe I haven't been the greatest husband, I haven't been the greatest wife. My parenting certainly has been lacking. I don't know what to do about it. All I know is that I can't fix it. Reality has set in, and in my humanness and in my mortality, the illusion of control has been shattered. Something like that is happening in this story. It is speaking to each of us in our own stories, but what I love about this is in the midst of the exhaustion and the discouragement, in his wrestling with his feelings of just let us go home, we're done here, Peter, when faced with a defining moment, really about whether he will take Jesus at his word and say yes to his command, there is something in Peter that prompts an affirmative, positive answer. It's like, we've done this, we went out all night, we came up empty, but Jesus, if you say to go out into deep water and put our nets out again, because you say so, we're willing to do it. I can't imagine, though, when Simon went out to those deeper waters and dropped that net, that they had any really high expectations. He knows from experience that if they haven't caught any fish at night, that the odds of them catching fish in the morning is very limited, not likely to happen. Yet here in the story, we see Jesus meeting Simon right where he is at his point of need. And right here, we see Jesus beginning to transform Simon's last night of failure into faith for today. Jesus' command to Simon, I think, is a gift of grace. He takes Simon's focus off of last night and refocuses it upon what is most important. Simon's relationship with him. If you say so, Jesus, I will let down the nets. Simon has been called the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. We know that there are times where he has acted not in the best way, not using the best judgment. But I think, really, Peter kind of gets a bad rap, although he does say, you know, foolish things from time to time. But here Simon lives out for us a vital truth about faith and allowing failure to strengthen our faith. Faith does not depend on our feelings. Faith is committed to following Jesus and receiving his word and obeying it. He didn't feel like obeying Jesus. He didn't feel like going out into the deep waters to fish. He was done. He had called it a day. And yet when Jesus spoke to Simon those words, those words seem to prompt a new resolve in Peter to go ahead and give it a go. A faith, a trust in Jesus that was greater than his feelings. Later on, we'll see that Jesus was betrayed when he says to Simon and his other disciples, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So we know the rest of the story. They go into the deep waters, let down their nets, and then these professional fishermen bring in a haul of fish, the likes of which they had never seen. There probably wasn't even a rumor or a myth that could cover the fish, the catch that they brought in that day. They caught so much, they brought in so many fish, we're told, that both boats were in danger of sinking into the Sea of Galilee. And every once in a while, Simon Peter has a flashing, clear, unequivocal window into the realities in which he lives. He falls to his knees and says to Jesus, Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. Jesus, you really don't know me as well as you think you know me. Deep down, I'm not really the person you seem to think I am. You must not know what I've done or left undone. I am a sinful man. Something has happened here that is mysterious and powerful. And this brings us to the idea of who does Jesus think to call? Does he think to call those with the ones who have the most potential, to call the ones who have the greatest influence and charisma and the gifts? The striking thing about the disciples is just how unqualified and discombobulated a group they were. No public relations firm, no search committee, when seeing these guys, would ever have seriously called them to a position of responsibility, be a part of their organization. Quite the contrary. There is all kinds of messy stuff going on among these earliest disciples upon whom God's future mission seems to rest upon. But what we discover in the story is that Jesus is not looking for disciples that are perfect, who have it all together all the time. He's not looking for those who are polished, those with long resumes, those with the greatest influence, authority, wealth, or whatever. Jesus calls his disciples by the power of his word, period. Jesus calls his disciples by the truth of his word, period. Through the uncanny ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it enables disciples of Jesus who've been touched by his love to hear the words, "Come, follow me," and they do. And somehow these fishermen find themselves prompted, in spite of all their own sufficiencies, their limitations, their insecurities, they find themselves prompted to do exactly what Jesus says, to draw close, to learn from him, and to eventually be sent by him out into the world. "I am the light of the world," Jesus says, "and you need to reflect that light to a world that lives in darkness." This is really quite striking. So fish weren't the only catch of the day. They came in nets, we're told, but Simon and his friends, pardon the pun, they were hooked. They were captivated, they were called. And I think when we read the miracles of Jesus, there are three things that we want to consider. Number one, that those miracles are meeting people at their point of need. Number two, those miracles demonstrate that God was with Jesus and to validate Jesus' power, authority, and teaching. And three, to inspire and move people to believe and follow him. Simon Peter realizes that this miracle must have come from God. He humbles himself and asks Jesus to go far, far away. Not only does Jesus not do that, he does not leave Simon. He says, "Simon, this miracle is not meant to scare you off. It's meant to open your heart and your mind to hear my words and to know of my love. It is intended to transform your failure into faith, a faith that will follow me." This miracle is ultimately not about fish. It is about moving you and me from being a passive recipient to an active participant. For you and me, the central point of this story is to move in that direction, to grow in faith and in sharing God's love. This story encourages us to think about our lives, not to put our lives on automatic pilot and just go through the day by day checking off the to-do list. This story encourages us and asks us to consider the spheres of influence and gifts that God has given to each of us. When it comes to being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, would you say on a scale of 1 to 10, you lean more towards being a passive recipient or an active participant? Maybe the words of Jesus put out into the deeper waters prompted something inside of you to take the idea of being an active participant in your life to another level, to let down your nets, to let down your life into deeper water. For example, if I have discretionary time, I ask, Why do I have that gift of time? If you have an unexpected opportunity with people at the workplace or in your neighborhood, to ask, why is she or he telling me their story? To move from passive recipient to active participant, I'm so sorry for your loss. I would love to bring you a meal. I will pray for you. I promise. To move from passive recipient to active participant is to believe that Jesus is just as interested in you following him as he was Peter following him. It is to take seriously the gospel that Jesus pours himself out for those he loves in order that those he loves might learn to pour themselves out into the world that God loves. It is saying with Simon in the midst of the deep water challenges and struggles of life, Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will push out into the deep waters and let down the nets. And Jesus said to Simon, there is nothing to fear. From now on, you'll be fishing for men and women. They pulled up their boat. They pulled their boats up on the beach. They left them, nets and all, and followed him. And I close with this quote from Henry Nouwen. Our life is short. Our life is a short opportunity to say yes to God's love. That day, those disciples took Jesus at his word and said yes to God's love in the boat on the beach as they followed him. And each new day is an opportunity for you and me to say yes to God's love in a tangible way, to meet people where they are, and to share the blessings that we have, to be a blessing to others. Yes to God's love, which leads us to God's table. Imagine, if you will, in the silence of a morning, a new day has dawned in the world. God's people began to gather for worship amid the sounds of drums or pipes, strings or organs. And now we too, on this World Communion Sunday, join this worldwide chorus of those who call upon the name of the Lord. On this Communion Sunday, we remember especially that the Scriptures are fulfilled as people will come from east and west, north and south, and sit at the table of the kingdom of God. So come, not because you must, but because you may. Come not because you are strong, but because you seek God's strength. All those who trust in Jesus are invited to come to this table and to be nourished and again sense God's presence, that they are his dearly beloved children. Please pray with me. On this World Communion Sunday and on every Sunday and with every breath we take, it is truly right and our greatest joy to praise you, O God, creator of the universe. You form us in your image to love and serve you. In the fullness of time, you sent your only Son to redeem us and heal our brokenness. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who lived as one of us, knowing joy and sorrow. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, and proclaimed good news to the poor. Dying on the cross, he gave himself for the life of the world. Rising from the grave, he won for us a victory over death. Seated at your right hand, he reigns with you in glory and will come again to make all things new. Therefore, we praise you, sovereign God, and rejoice in faith, knowing that in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can separate us from your love. We lift our prayers this day for all who struggle, for those who are burdened by the worries and trials of this life. Bring comfort to those who mourn. Bring hope to those who are overwhelmed. Grant renewal to those who are broken. We give you thanks for the great communion of saints, and we pray for the church the world over, for all who work tirelessly to share your grace, for those who persevere in spite of hardships, for those who sacrifice much, for the sake of your kingdom. May we be united with them in witness to your grace, so that all creation may join in giving honor to your name. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts of bread and cup, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ and with all who share this feast, united in ministry, and in every time and place, through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And on that night when Jesus had that last meal with his disciples, as he faced death squarely in the eye, the brutality of crucifixion, the mocking and the humiliation of being hung on that cross, mocked by mortals, he faithfully carried out his mission. And on that night, with all that going on around him, he took the bread. And after giving thanks to God, again, a beautiful picture that no matter what is going on in our lives, we have the opportunity to thank God that he is with us. Jesus broke the bread, and he looked his disciples in the eye and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat, and when you do, remember me." In like manner, he took the cup. Saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant, sealed in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. To take this cup, drink deeply from it, and when you do, remember me." And brothers and sisters, when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we truly do proclaim Jesus' saving death until our risen Lord comes again. I invite you home now to have your bread and your drink available, and those here in the sanctuary to take the communion kit, and we peel off this first layer. As we take the wafer, we remember that Jesus is the bread of life, as we take this together as a sign of our unity in him. I invite you now to pull back the tab on the juice, and we remember that this represents Jesus Christ and his death, and that in Christ he is our cup of salvation. Let us pray together. Almighty and loving God, we give you thanks for this holy mystery in which you have given yourself to us. Encourage us now in your service, that we may live gratefully in the light of your love and your promises, and in so doing, be your light in this world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.